I want to welcome you to the next segment in our series, Deconstructing Calvinism. Last time I started the topic of total depravity, and I hope to finish that topic this segment. And just by way of a reminder of what was covered last time, I introduced the definitions of total depravity from the Calvinist writers themselves, and then we moved on to looking at proof text, and in particular we looked at the first pillar proof passage for total depravity, and that was Romans chapter 3. What I hope to cover this evening is additional proof text, as well as looking at a biblical alternative to total depravity, and I'm going to introduce another acrostic that is an alternative to TULIP. I call it New Life, N-U-L-I-F. And just by way of a reminder, what total depravity really teaches when it comes down to it is that an unsaved person cannot comprehend the gospel message, nor are they able to believe. They simply cannot get it. And so with that reminder of what total depravity is, let's move on to the next proof text. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now I'd ask you to turn there now. Now this is an interesting passage. I want to read it to you and explain to you how the Calvinists will interpret this. This is hands down one of the very favorite total depravity verses. It's hard to rate them to say, well, what's the bigger go-to verse, Romans 3, 1 Corinthians 2, but this is the very top of the list. This is one of those columns on the front of the book holding up the superstructure. Paul writes in verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." What the Calvinist reads this to say is the natural man, the unsaved man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, and that would include any information about God, including the gospel. And so they expressly write in this notion of the gospel. They would say, this says an unsaved man cannot understand the gospel. What's it say? They're foolishness to him. He looks at it and he scratches his head and has no clue what it means. It's foolishness to him. That's the Calvinist interpretation. Now, as with Romans 3, all this won't take as long as Romans 3. I want to show you context so you see what's happening. In chapter 1, Paul is dealing with, really with the whole book, but he opens it up in chapter 1. He's dealing with a church that's gone bad in many ways. They have the sign gifts, and so they're very puffed up. They see people giving a prophecy or tongues or something, people claiming visions. But there's a lot of infighting. This church has litigation. It has open sexual sin. It is just full of problems. They're fighting about who baptized who, and it just goes on and on. It drives Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 1 that, you know, he kind of has to go through this whole thing about saying, I didn't baptize that many people, because he doesn't want them fighting over the fact that he might have baptized some of them. He says, I wasn't called to baptize, but to preach the gospel, which he'll explain in chapter 15 as he gives the historical facts of the gospel there. But looking into chapter 2, Paul is coming off dealing with the fact that there's all this infighting, and everyone is kind of puffed up with knowledge, with wisdom, which was something real intrinsic to their culture. And Paul says, I didn't come into town with this, you know, just some kind of wisdom. But then he'll come back and say, but there was a certain kind of wisdom that we do have for mature believers. And I want you to see that in verse 6 of chapter 2. Howbeit, that is, in contrast to kind of what I've been saying, there is something here, but it's not for everybody. Listen to what he says. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. And that word perfect would mean mature. We speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. It's not the wisdom that you guys are used to debating about, that you've got all this infighting about. It's a different quality of wisdom. Now, as Paul goes through, what he's going to try to show is he wants to speak it to mature people. This church is founded approximately 5 years before the letter's written. Paul wants to teach it to them. And he has to tell them something that's going to require them to swallow a lot of pride. And he says, you can't get it yet. Because of your carnality, your sinfulness, you have become incapacitated so that you are not able to move on to maturity. You are not able to grasp the meat of the Word of God. You will need to continue as babies, getting only milk. The point Paul will be making in this passage is not anything about unsaved people, because as bad as they are, he never questions whether they are Christians. He is saying that because they act just like unsaved people, the deep things of God, the things that are things that should be taught to mature believers to move them further in the relationship with God, they can't understand, they can't grasp. And when I say understand, I don't mean that they're just scratching their heads, don't have any clue what it means. It's to take it into their hearts and become words to live by. Jump over to chapter 3 to see that that's where Paul's going. The chapter breaks are not something God did. These are done by the translators to help us be able to read and refer to these verses. But understand that Paul doesn't start a new unit in chapter 3, verse 1. It continues straight through from chapter 2. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, even as to babes in Christ." In chapter 2, verse 6, he says he has a wisdom for perfect people or mature believers. But in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "I can't give it to you." In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able." When Paul planted the church, they were just baby Christians. No surprise there. They couldn't bear this stuff. They ought to be able to bear the meat of the word now. They ought to have that capacity. But Paul says, no, you don't. You're still on milk. This is a harsh criticism to a prideful group of people that think they're very wise. And he says, "I've got a wisdom from God, but you just aren't ready for it. You need milk." In chapter 3, verse 3, "For you are yet carnal." The problem is that if you will act like an unsaved person and be carnal, there is an incapacity for the deeper things of God. This is one of the big things we should be talking to people about as a consequence for how Christians live. It's true that a Christian can do all kinds of bad things, but it's not true that they're without consequence. God can temporally judge. A Christian who lives carnally is out of fellowship with God, and a Christian who lives carnally isn't able to move closer to God until they repent. For one thing, they have a certain lack of capacity for the deeper things of God. They simply cannot know Him more. And that's what Paul's talking about. So sandwiched in between these verses in chapter 3 and chapter 2, verse 6, is Paul explaining what their problem is, why it is they can't understand. So let's move back to chapter 2 and verse 6 to see what's sandwiched in between. He says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world, that come to naught." This is not a man-made wisdom. He says, in contrast, he starts off with the word "but" in verse 7, "but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." These are the deep things of God, and the very people who were involved in the crucifixion of Christ, those in leadership and the Pontius Pilates and stuff, things would have been different if they had this kind of wisdom, but they couldn't touch this kind of wisdom. It's the deep things of God. It's available to mature believers. And Paul says in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." These deeper teachings that he wants to impart to the people in Corinth, that he's trying to humble them in this message to repent so that they can get this stuff and move on to maturity. It's not something that man could get through man's wisdom. That, in essence, is the business that these people are dealing in. They are feeling very prideful. There's a wisdom in that community, but it's man's wisdom. And Paul says, listen, I have not seen. This is not something you merely observe as you would observe a worldly or earthly wisdom. This is something that has to come from God. He says, nor ear heard. You don't hear this from just another man. Paul has something that he can give them that he heard directly from God. But you can't just hear this from other men. It has to ultimately come from God. And he says, neither hath entered in the heart of man. You can't look inside you for the champion in you and just discover this wisdom through meditation. It must be imparted by God. And that's his point in verse 9. So that in verse 10, he starts off with "but" again, another contrast. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." It's these deep things of God Paul's talking about. How do you learn the deep things of God? Well, God has to make special revelation to you. This is not a passage saying that all Christians get the deep things of God directly revealed to them from God. It's a passage saying that Paul and other apostles like him receive the deep things of God, and they are there to share them with people in Corinth, at least Paul is, and it's not an earthly or worldly wisdom. It is a wisdom directly from God. The we and the us receiving this deep things of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is a reference to Paul and other apostles. It is not me or you putting ourselves in his sandals. We get the deep things of God today because it's written down here in this here book that we're reading, 1 Corinthians and the rest of our Holy Bible. So Paul would say in verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. That just goes back to his point from verse 9. You will not get this on your own. You won't come to it because you look inside your own heart, listen to other men, or observe it in the world around you. It only comes from God. How else could you know what is on God's mind unless God revealed it to you? And he did that to the apostle Paul. And Paul wants to share this with the people in Corinth. He says in verse 13, which things we also speak. That is, God has shared it with Paul, and Paul is the one that would now share it with the Corinthians. And that's why it's so critical, as you read this passage, you don't put yourself in Paul's sandals. Rather, put yourself in the Corinthian sandals and say, Paul, give me this wisdom. And of course, he's written it down in this book, 1 Corinthians. He says in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teach, but with the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Again, this isn't talking about the gospel. Nothing about this is the gospel. The Corinthians are in trouble because of their carnality. They cannot understand the more deep thoughts of God, the things that God has by his Spirit revealed to Paul. The gospel is not at all in view. They heard that 5 years ago when God planted the church through Paul. Instead, it's this deeper wisdom that is outside of their grasp because of their carnality. And they're not going to get it from talking to other men, observing the world around them, or from their own hearts. It has to come by special revelation, and that is exactly Paul's point in verse 13. He says, we speak these things. That is, if you'll listen to us, I've got something of value. That's exactly what he said in verse 6. He says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. That gets us to verse 14, the verse Calvinists use, where all of a sudden we're to understand that Paul has jumped ship from talking about the deep things of God that are reserved for mature, non-carnal Christians, and now he wants to tell them about whether unsaved people can understand the gospel or not. That in no way fits the flow of the argument. When Paul says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, he is saying the very same thing that he said back in verse 9. You cannot look around the earth around you, and that's what natural people do. They observe the world around them, they listen to other people talk, and they look within their own hearts, and they try to glean things about God from that. And you know, we know from Romans that you can look at the world around you and glean that God exists, but it's the deep things of God, the things that are within God's mind, that cannot be gleaned that way. They have to come from God's special revelation of his mind to us, and he's done that, of course, through the apostles. So when he says in verse 14, the natural man receives not things of the Spirit of God, he's talking about the fact that the natural man can never figure out the deep things of God from looking around him. Then Paul goes on, he says, for they are foolishness unto him. Now, this is an interesting thing. Calvinists will insist this means that the man hears them but scratches his head, not understanding. That's not it at all. The point is that he doesn't take it into his life and do anything with it. He understands it well. He rejects it. One of the interesting things we can do is we can turn to chapter 3 and look at something Paul says there about foolishness, to see that the Calvinists misinterpret foolishness in chapter 2 and verse 14. Look in chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says, for the wisdom of this world, and that's what the people in Corinth have, is foolishness with God. For it's written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. It would seem that if the unsaved man or natural man finds the things of God to be foolishness, and if that means he can't understand them, then we must also insist by the same verbiage in chapter 3, verse 19, that God looks at the wisdom of man and also scratches his head, unable to understand it. Well, we need to reject that. God's omniscient. He clearly understands the wisdom of man. He rejects it because he says it makes no sense. And that's the problem with the wisdom in chapter 2 that the natural man looks at. He looks at the things of God. It's not an incapacity to understand, but he rejects it as not being true. And that's the point of foolishness. He says, no, I hear what you're saying, but it's foolishness. Carnal people do that, and so too immature Christians. When they hear the deeper things of God and they're living a carnal lifestyle, preferring sin over God's plan for their life, they hear the deeper things of God and it goes right by them because they don't want to embrace the implications it has for their lives. Well, to finish up verse 14, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The point is not that they can't understand them, but that they can't not take them in and use it to change their life. They're not there yet. That's the nature of the natural man. Now when we go up to chapter 3, what we see is that the saved person who's acting carnally is basically in the same boat when it comes to capacity. They also can hear the deep things of God, but basically write them off as foolishness. They don't see how it really should move into their life. They don't see the ramifications for their life. And in that sense, they're not ready to know them yet. And that's why Paul will say, chapter 3, verse 1, that I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He's comparing them to the natural guy of chapter 2 and verse 14. I fed you milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? That is, you walk, your conduct is no different than an unsaved person. And so you shouldn't expect that your capacity for the deep things of God would be any different than a pagan on the street. And that's his condemnation of them. And then he'll go on and talk more about why they're fighting, about whether they got their gospel through Apollos or Paul or so forth. So the point is, there's nothing here about total depravity. Paul never mentions the gospel, and he certainly could have, but he doesn't. His point's not that unsaved persons can't understand the gospel. That would have no place in his argument. Instead, his point is that saved people who are living carnally cannot move on to maturity because the deeper things of the Word of God are going to be foolishness to them. That is, they will not understand the ramifications for their life so they can apply it to move on to maturity. They have to set aside the carnality and become yielded to God before the Holy Spirit can work it into their lives and change them. And that is the point of the 1 Corinthians 2. Well, we have one more key passage. This third key passage, or pillar passage, is Ephesians 2 and verse 8. That verse says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This is really the only proof text Calvinists have for the notion that God must give an unsaved person their faith. When you pin them down, this is their main verse, and there's really no other verse that comes close. And so they read this verse to say that the gift of God is the faith, or they may say it's kind of the whole package here in view, the salvation, the grace, and the faith. And what I want to suggest as an alternative reading is what Paul is saying is that the gift of God is the grace. There are a number of places where Paul uses grace, which has this idea of an unmerited favor or something that's free, it's unmerited, and he'll use the word gift. He does that often, and I think that's what he's doing here. He's emphasizing when he says it's the gift of God that this grace thing comes at no cost. He wants it to be beyond any doubt. So he says, "For by grace are you saved." And he's saying that that grace, that salvation, is a gift of God. He's not saying that the faith is. The gift is the grace, that is the salvation, and it's piped to you through faith. And the faith is the part of the believer. And Paul says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Now just step back for a moment and imagine what Paul is arguing. If the Calvinist is right, the concern that Paul has is that if you could actually place faith in Christ on your own without God giving you your faith, you would start strutting around, showing off, and boasting because you had faith. And what I would posit is that silly. No one's going to go boasting because they got the free gift and did absolutely nothing for it. It's contrary to boasting, which is really Paul's point. What they're going to boast in is the grace of God, if the grace of God comes in any way by works. And so Paul says, no, the grace of God, the salvation available in Christ, is totally a gift. It's something you simply receive by believing, and therefore there's no ground for boasting. Paul's not worried about people boasting because they had faith. He's worried about them boasting because they have the salvation of God that comes by faith. And so he says, not by works, lest any man should boast. Well, Calvinists take the terms that and gift in Ephesians 2:8 to refer to the word faith that precedes it in the verse, or to refer to both the grace and the faith. And I would say first, just as a contextual matter, if you look at the words here and then you look at the Greek, the that is a pronoun that cannot possibly refer only to the faith, and most commentators will agree with that because of the Greek language here. In the book, I cite some of these commentators to show you that. But the syntax won't settle it. We have to look first at the common sense I've already mentioned, and then think about some other passages. What Calvinists are doing here is they're insisting that faith is itself a work, and that's what I want you to see very clearly. They are insisting that faith is a work. By insisting that faith is a work, they would fall back on what we all agree on. You cannot be saved by works. And if you can't be saved by works, and if faith is a work, you can't be saved by faith either. And that, of course, we would argue is wrong. And so what I would show you is from Romans chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, where Paul clearly distinguishes works from faith. And my point is a simple one. If faith is not a work, then when Paul says in Ephesians 2 about the gift of God, he is not talking about the faith. He's talking about it being apart from works. Paul doesn't consider faith a work, so he does not need to say faith is a gift. He needs to make it clear, though, that it's a gift. That is, it has nothing to do with works. And that's when he says it's not by works lest anyone would boast. That phrase, not by works, does not include believing or faith, because in Paul's theology, believing is not a work. You'll see this in Romans 3, verse 26 to 28. He says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Paul is using the same language here. He says, is there boasting? No, there's certainly not boasting. Why is there not boasting? Because it's by faith and not by works. So Paul clearly distinguishes faith from works in a context of talking about boasting. There's no reason to think he's doing something different in Ephesians 2:8. When he says it's not by works, he's talking about the salvation, not the believing. His point is that believing is not a work, and that's why it's not by works. It's just by believing. Paul would go on and say, as we read further, he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In other places, Paul would use the word gift or free to emphasize the truth that's already inherent in this term grace. And you'll see that, for example, in Romans 5, verses 15 to 16. The commentator Roy Zuck writes in his hermeneutics textbook, an obscure or ambiguous text should never be interpreted in such a way as to make it contradict a plain one. And what I would say is in Ephesians 2:8, we need not surmise that the faith is a work when elsewhere Paul makes it clear that in fact it's not. The plain sense of what Paul tells the Ephesians is that salvation is a gift to be received by faith, and because it's a gift, there's no room for boasting. There's simply no support here for total depravity or this notion that people must be given their faith. Indeed, on a proper interpretation, Ephesians 2:8 flies in the face of the Calvinist doctrine by teaching that God's grace is available to everyone that exercises faith. The next verse that we want to look at is Ephesians 2:1. Now, I don't consider this a pillar passage by any sense, but I want you to see a phrase that's in there, because while we can't cover all the passages tonight that Calvinists use, they tend to latch on any passage that mentions any kind of inability, deafness, blindness, people that are dead, people that can't do something. It ends up being interpreted as not being able to understand the gospel invariably. So listen to Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So there's our phrase about being dead in trespasses. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Calvinists would say, what can a dead man do? And in their rhetorical question demands the answer, of course, dead people can do nothing, and therefore, if our unsaved condition was being dead in trespasses and sins, that means that as an unsaved person, we were incapable of doing anything, including believing the gospel. Now, just logic that out for a while. The burden of proof is for the Calvinists to prove that being dead really means what they say. And I just want to think about whether this makes sense, because if a dead man can do nothing, including believe, why can a dead man reject the gospel? I mean, they can either do nothing or they can do something. Rejecting the gospel is doing something, and therefore apparently dead men can do something, even by a Calvinist own argument. This is a fallacious argument from them to say that dead men can do nothing, when in fact what they simply mean is there's lots of things dead men can do, but not believe the gospel. And there's no basis for making that division in what a dead man can or cannot do. Well, as I said, any teaching about the effects of being dead should be found in explicit statements in the Bible, not simply assumed. And further, the third verse that I read suggests what the effects of being dead are, namely a sinful lifestyle. And that's the point of being dead in sins. They're not alive because they're not living the life God has for them once their relationship with Him is restored. They are dead in that sense. That the Ephesians before salvation were characteristically sinful doesn't compel the inference that they were not able to believe the gospel. Now, the Calvinists might respond, doesn't their being by nature the children of wrath mean they could do no good, including respond to the gospel? Once again, it begs the question, you can't assume that being by nature children of wrath means can't understand the gospel, because that's clearly not what the text says. If you're going to argue for that inference, you have to make that argument on the basis of Scripture. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 13 through 15, Paul talks about the conscience of an unsaved man. Hear what Paul says there. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Paul is talking about unsaved Gentiles whose conscience either convicts them of sin or excuses them because what they've done is not sin. Paul seems to clearly say that unsaved people can do something good. It's not the case that every time they do something, they're convicted of it as sin. Otherwise, the conscience wouldn't make any sense. The conscience is knowledge of both good and evil in our experience, so that the sinner can do things that are evil and be convicted of it with their conscience, or things that are good. And that's the point of having the knowledge of both good and evil and of the conscience in Romans 2. So according to Paul, even the unsaved Gentile has a conscience that can confirm that something he's done is not sinful. In Jesus' parable about the wedding feast in Matthew 22, he talks of an unregenerate person who shows up at the wedding feast. In the parable, the king is God, and being at the wedding feast is indicative of being in the kingdom, and yet we have an unsaved person show up, and you have to ask, how did he find his way there? And the point in the parable, as Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, is they had a zeal for God, as Paul would describe in Romans, but not according to knowledge. They wanted to show up on their own self-righteousness. It wasn't that they had no desire for God or wouldn't seek Him, but they wouldn't seek Him on God's terms. And so yet again, well, we have an unsaved person doing something that the Calvinist says unsaved people can't do, that is, to seek God. We have to ask how this person who's incapable of seeking God ever finds his way to the feast. But what about this term dead? Calvinists, as I said before, always ask, well, what can a dead man do? And they insist on what the answer is. But there's a good answer to what a dead man can do. Read the parable that is in Luke 16 and verse 24, where a dead man from Hades speaks to Abraham, who's in Abraham's bosom, and he has sufficient spiritual capacity to understand why he's in torment and to ask Abraham to send people to speak to his brother so that they wouldn't end up in the same place. So in this terrible condition, he's actually not thinking of himself. He's doing something good. He is showing love for his brothers that he wants Abraham to send somebody to speak to them. And he understands why he's there. He understands that he rejected God's grace, and he wants the truth to be delivered to his brothers. This is a dead man who has a whole lot of spiritual snap. So this notion that we should merely assume that dead men can do nothing is silly. Paul's purpose in using the phrase of a dead man is to speak of their uselessness or non-productivity, not an incapacity to believe. When Jesus makes clear that a dead man can do things, Jesus would even speak in the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son. He says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. The better view of being dead in trespasses and sin is not as a description of unsaved man's capacity to comprehend and believe, but of his condition before God. Before God, he is a dead man, just as in Luke 15. And Adam became dead in trespasses and sin after the fall, and yet at the same time, what does he do in the garden? After the fall, he's talking with God. To say that he can't seek God when he's there in the garden talking to him, when he's interacting with him and he's showing some understanding, is just silly. His condition did not render him totally incapable of understanding the things of God, but it did separate him from the life of God, which we see represented in the physical act of his expulsion from Eden and the preclusion from the tree of life. And so the term dead does not indicate total inability. In the greater context of Ephesians 2, Paul answers how dead people are delivered from death and made alive, namely through faith. He says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And as to that phrase, "by nature the children of wrath," we're not to understand that they can only do that which deserves the wrath of God. That wouldn't make sense in light of the conscience, as we saw in Romans 2. This Calvinist idea that an unsaved person can do no good whatsoever, including responding to the gospel, is simply not found here in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, the next and last text I want to deal directly with is a proof text, because it gets used so much and it's so blatantly abused. Very briefly, Matthew 7, verses 16 to 18. "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Calvinists tend to start in verse 16, and the point is that unsaved people can only bring forth bad fruit, and of course, believing in the gospel could not possibly be described as bad fruit, and therefore they cannot believe. Or, as in verse 17 says, only good trees bring forth good fruit. We have to back up here to verse 15, which is the verse that always gets skipped in this discussion of Matthew 7. "Beware, false prophets would come to you in sheep's clothing, for inwardly they are ravening wolves." The whole context for this looking at the tree and its fruit is false prophets, not believers in general. This comes as part of the Sermon on the Mount, which primarily has these bad Pharisees and Sadducees in view who have led the people astray. And Jesus says to the crowd, you need to beware of the false prophets, the false teachers. How will you know them? Well, you know them by their fruit. Now here, how it usually gets taught is the fruit is what they do. But that's not at all the case. Prophets come and say, "Thus saith God." False prophets also, they say, "Thus saith God," but they do it when God never said. That's the essence of being a false prophet. They speak prophecies which are false. You see so much of that, for example, in the book of Jeremiah. Much of the book of Jude is dealing with this issue of false teachers. How do they get away with it? Jesus is telling us how to pick them out, but they get away with it because they are clandestine. It says in verse 15, they come to you in sheep's clothing. If you look at what you see on the outside, you'll see good fruit. But if you'll listen to their words, you'll see what's really there. Because on the outside, they're sheep. They have disguised themselves so that they can get by you. Jesus is not saying you can determine if people are saved by looking at what they do. He's saying they'll trick you with what they do if they're false prophets, but listen to their words. If you'll listen to the words of the prophets, you'll be able to determine if they're true prophets or merely wolves in sheep's clothing, and from that, you can know them by their fruit. So that's the point of Matthew 7. It has nothing to do with picking unsaved people from saved people or a unsaved person's ability to believe the gospel or whatnot. It's a terribly abused passage, preaches well the other way, but it's not scripturally accurate. Well, with that, we're not going to do any more of the proof text. I just want to start to bring some closure to this lesson on total depravity and just give you some concluding thoughts, some reasons affirmatively to reject it as truth. And, you know, we have to ask ourselves, are not God's constant appeals to us to seek Him more consistent with an ability to do so than an inability? And the answer is obviously yes. And in any event, God did not leave us to sheer speculation, but He tells us that we're able to seek Him. I've read this verse to you before, but it merits reading again. "I've not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare the things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood or the graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save." And so the appeal of God again in Isaiah 45 and then again in Jeremiah 29 is to seek Him. He says, "Then shall ye call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. You shall seek me and find me, and when you shall search for me with all your heart." So God's point is not that we cannot seek Him, but that we can and we should. And indeed, the witness of the Bible is that people can seek God. And in reference to non-believing Israel, we see Paul confirm that they have a zeal for God, which is inconsistent with the Calvinist teaching that unsaved people never seek God. Indeed, Paul would say in Romans 10, verses 1 and 2, brethren, speaking of Israel, his brethren in the flesh, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It wasn't that they didn't seek God, but they didn't seek him by faith. Paul would go further than that, and it really comes from a background in Deuteronomy when Moses spoke of the commandments of the law. Moses said, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou may do it. And that's Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 to 14. Paul now applies this passage to the gospel message. He says that the unsaved Jews had the ability to come to Jesus. For like the Mosaic law, he says that his teaching of righteousness by faith was not hidden. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, Romans 10, 5-8. So in fact, Paul says about unsaved Jewish people that the gospel message is in their heart. The very word of faith is in their heart. If he just stopped there, I think we would have enough to openly reject total depravity. But Paul goes on further, and he says this. I say he would put the last nails in the coffin here. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, verse 16 and 17. If faith came as a gift from God, surely this would have been the place to point it out. But Paul doesn't say that. He says it comes by hearing, and that is so critical. To try to salvage this verse, some Calvinists might argue that the unsaved person cannot hear in the sense that they would understand. But Paul goes on, you know, we don't need to try to redefine hearing and front-load theology into the term, because that's not in the passage. What does Paul say? But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world, Romans 10, verse 18. So Israel didn't reject Jesus because it didn't hear and know. On the contrary, Paul says they rejected God's word after hearing, after having it in their hearts, after having it near to them, out of sheer disobedience. I say, did Israel not know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Romans 10, verses 19 to 21. When people rebel against God, sin's always at the root of it. And that's why in Hebrews 3, verse 13, we read, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Paul's teaching in Romans 10 rejects total depravity, as did Jesus' teaching. Paul makes it clear that it's not that they're unable to believe, but in fact they are able. They've heard the message, it's in their hearts, and they've rejected it out of sheer disobedience. Jesus would also teach the same notion. For example, in the parable of the sower, Jesus says in the book of Mark, he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then we know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these are they which by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. We have four soul types, and only the first is representative of unsaved people here in Mark. And what Paul said about faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Jesus confirms that unsaved people reject the word after hearing it, after having it sown into their hearts, and it's taken away by Satan. Now, how on earth and why would Satan take it away if they couldn't believe it anyway? That makes no sense. To give real meaning to a real Satan who would take the word away after it's sown into their hearts would only make sense if they could, in fact, believe. And this parallels, of course, what we read in Romans 10:8 about the word being in the Jewish people's hearts and yet being rejected. The parallel passage in Luke says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. It's not total depravity keeping them from being saved. It's the intervention of Satan himself. Luke chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Obviously, if these people are totally depraved, as Calvinists define it, then the devil could not possibly take the word from their hearts. Perhaps, we might ask, perhaps Jesus wasn't a Calvinist. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, Paul says the following. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What we find, much like what Jesus talked about in the parable of the souls, is not that the people couldn't believe, but that they are blinded by Satan. Now you have to ask yourself, who gets blinded by Satan? Surely he can't blind the elect people. God's made sure they must believe. But can he blind the unelect people? They can never believe. They don't need to be blinded. You can't make them more blind than they already are. This makes no sense. If these people are born blind, from the foundation of the world they're reprobate, they can never understand the gospel and never believe, then everything that Satan does has no effect whatsoever. Once again, it's not total depravity that keeps the lost from believing, but blindness brought about by the god of this world, that is Satan. Obviously, Satan could never blind an elect person, as I said, because God would in his timing regenerate them and give them faith. Neither could he blind a non-elect person because they're already blind. But the immediate context of Paul's statement sheds more light on what's happening here. In 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 12 and following, we read, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when the Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. But as we continue to read, we'll find this, though. Paul says, nevertheless, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Paul's talking about the Jewish people and that hardness of heart they had in his time that was so much of what he was concerned about in Romans 10 and 11, and why the Jewish people reject God. And he says there's a veil. But what's interesting is we'd expect him to say when the veil's removed, they'll turn to Jesus. And he says the opposite in 1 Corinthians 3:16. The word when it, the it's a article, they can have the sense of whosoever. It's a pronoun that substitute for a person. He's saying when a Jewish person turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. That makes no sense. In a Calvinist perspective, we should expect people are unable to believe until the veil's removed. What he says is when they turn to Jesus, the veil is removed. It's just the other way around. And so the point is, again, they can believe. What we find Paul saying is, yeah, they've stumbled, but this isn't an incapacity problem. They've heard it, they've had it sown in their hearts, and they've rebelled. But if they'll turn to the Lord, the veil will be removed, the light will turn on, and they will see the truth for what it is. So then, it's faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we have this testimony about Jesus from John 1:9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And with reference to his disciples, who would preach and live out the word of God, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And they give light unto all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Indeed, the world is a very dark place. But it's not that men can never see the truth, they just need a little bit of light. And we are God's light bearers in this time, bringing the gospel that can pierce through the darkness. The Bible says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The problem is not an inability to believe, but a preference for sin, which is just what we were hearing about earlier today from Romans chapters 1 through 3. Jesus said this, in Matthew 7, speaking of the fact that everyone faces a choice, Matthew 7, 13 to 14, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. If tulip is to be believed, then it would seem that the reprobate would be born on the wide road to destruction and unable to get off the road. But Jesus paints a different picture, a picture of a choice faced by every person of going through the wide gate or the narrow one. Jesus' teaching about choosing between the two gates makes no sense if the elect can only choose the narrow gate and the non-elect never can get off the wide road to begin with. Well, these are reasons affirmatively I've tried to offer you just from the text to reject total depravity, in addition to what we showed earlier, that the proof text for total depravity would not convince unbiased jurors that total depravity is in fact scriptural, because it just doesn't establish the doctrine. I would offer an alternative viewpoint here, and we'll do this throughout the rest of the series. I call it New Life, N-U-L-A-F. TULIP's an acronym, and so is New Life, N-U-L-A-F. The N stands for naturally sinful. The U is unconditional grace. The L, limitless atonement. The I is imitation. The F is forever. Today, we just deal briefly with naturally sinful. What we find in the scripture is not that people are incapable of believing, but they are naturally sinful. That is to say, that Calvinists hold that lost people not only sin, but are indeed incapable of doing anything good and pleasing to God. They cannot respond favorably to the gospel and understand it. And although the Bible doesn't teach total depravity as Calvinists define it, it does teach that people are naturally sinful. Every person is born with a propensity to sin and, in fact, does commit personal sin. Indeed, the person who claims to have never sinned, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10, is a liar. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Over and again, unsaved people are referred to in Paul's writing as sinners. God loves sinners, and Christ died for them. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, 1 Timothy 1:15. Every last person is convicted as sinner. Paul said that in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He refers to the unsaved condition as being dead in trespasses and sins. We saw that earlier in Ephesians 2:1, and that people are by nature the children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. But does this mean that an unsaved person can never act contrary to the sinful nature? Well, we showed earlier that, in fact, they can. We saw that in the conscience of man. Indeed, once Christ saves you, you are a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And yet we know that righteous people, new creatures in Christ, can do wicked things. And just as Christians can do wicked things, unsaved people can do some good things, and an unsaved person can, in fact, believe in the gospel. Biblical illustrations of the righteous behaving out of accord with their being new creatures in Christ are many. We think of heroes of the faith, even of Moses, who struck the rock a second time, David taking Bathsheba and murdering her husband, Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, the fornication and litigation in the church in Corinth that's recorded in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, the blasphemy of Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1, the fornication of eating meat sacrificed to idols in the church in Thyatira reported in Revelation 2. It just seems that the righteous people in the Bible are capable of doing most anything, so that over and again, New Testament writers warn their readers against acting the way they did as unsaved people. Paul confirms that the flesh and spirit are at odds in Galatians 5:17. He says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And the point is that almost everyone agree that Christians, while being a new creature in Christ, can sin. And by the same token, sinners can act out of accord with their position and do something that is good. And that would include responding to the light of the gospel. As we've already seen, Paul explained that in Romans 2. And obviously, if a sinner couldn't do anything good, he couldn't have a conscience that would ever confirm his conduct. We can also appeal to our experience at this point. That is, if we apply the Calvinist view that man can't do anything good to our real life, what we conclude, for example, is unsaved people cannot even love their spouses or their children. And I think that's just a big intellectual price tag to pay in order to adhere to this doctrine of total depravity. Some Calvinists create new terminology so that the unsaved man can do relative good but not absolute good. But where's this teaching in the Bible? No verses say that an unsaved man can do nothing good or of good motives. And our experience tells us that lots of unsaved people do good things, just as Christians can do wicked things. The lost man in Jesus' parable in Luke 16, and I think it's actually a story, it's history rather than a parable, is you know, in a perfect example of an unsaved man doing something good. He had genuine love for his brothers, as we saw earlier today. So at the end of the day, why do people reject God? Is it because that's all they can do? Is it because that's all they're capable of doing? Well, Paul says in Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." It was, in fact, while they were sinners that they obeyed. Paul would go on and say, "After the hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." That is, people harden their hearts in sin, and that is why they don't respond to God. People are warned against hardening their hearts. We read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 and verse 15, "Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." That's what happens to people. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. In John's gospel, we read that sin is the cause of people's rejection of Christ. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. In Psalm 10:4, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." Other passages we could look at, Zechariah chapter 7, for example, shows us about this hardening of hearts. This is something we'll come back to in some more detail when we deal with Romans 9 and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart there. But I just want to say here that people harden their hearts as a stubborn response to God in favor of their own sin, and it's not an inability to believe, but it's a preference for sin. And that's the condemnation that we see in the Scripture. Just in conclusion then today, just keep in mind, it is not a choice between Calvinism or Arminianism that is the issue, but we're seeking here to get at what the Bible teaches about Calvinism. We've looked at the T, the total depravity. I've defined it. We've read the Calvinist writers. We've looked at the key proof text, the pillar proof text. They simply don't justify total depravity. And if you then move to the many other verses that I've dealt with in the book, if you didn't have the key verses or the pillar verses, you would never even think to draw Calvinism from those other passages. And in light of our pulling down those pillar verses and seeing those tumble down to the ground, the other verses cannot carry the load of total depravity. Now, consider this. We talked about the decrees of God before. The decrees of God, if anyone's to be saved, implies total depravity. But if total depravity is not scriptural, then neither are the decrees of God. It goes back the other way. You're going to start seeing this intertwining of all these doctrines, and we'll see that even more as we move on to unconditional election next time.